Morning, everyone.
Morning, morning.
It's great to be here. Blessings in the name of Jesus. Look at all those beautiful people. What a blessing being up here. Even though, I don't know, I think the Lord might be going to do something special in this whole service this morning. Nothing to do with me, but I have seldom been so nervous bringing the word. So something's going on. Either I'm getting weaker and more pathetic, or God is going to do something. So let's hope it's the latter, eh? Praise the Lord. So, Psalm 9. I spent a number of days talking to the Lord about this and saying, Lord, what do you want me to say? Because in the beginning, it was very difficult to see what he was actually saying to me through it. But the more I got into it, like his word, the deeper you get, the deeper you get, the deeper you get, the more comes out and the more comes out, to the point where could have been a very long sermon. But relax, it's not going to be. So thank the Lord for that, eh? I want to thank Tony and Malcolm for their messages on Psalm 7 and Psalm 8, respectively. I love the depth that Tony went into with Psalm 7. It was a great message. And I'm not just saying that because he's my son, but, you know, I'm a pretty proud dad. And thank you, Malcolm, too, for your wonderful word. It was so cool. Psalm 8 is such a magnificent psalm, isn't it? And especially with the way Malcolm drew it out last week with the incredible creation of our God. And that word, the number of stars that God has made, I had never heard that word before. The sextillion is a mind-boggling number of stars that God has made and named. How big is our God? He's a big, big God. God's creation amazes me too, it really does. And I often give thanks to the Lord for his creation, especially when I'm out in the midst of the bush or in the hills. It is a powerful thing. So Psalm 8 leads beautifully into Psalm 9. And we're going to look at that this morning. But let's read from Psalm 9, shall we? And I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different. I want you all to, for those that can, if you can't, that's totally fine, but I want you to stand with me as we read the word together. So could you all please stand together? Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and they perish before you, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they have hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat. Ooh, that's a powerful psalm. The title of that psalm, if you'll see it in most of your Bibles, is Muth Laban, which is death to the son, and nobody seems to know what that means, so we won't go there. But Psalm 9 is called an individual lament, and it's combining prayer with praise, and it tells of God's rule over the nations. As I said, Psalm 8 leads into Psalm 9 absolutely beautifully, where the last verse of Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so we're going to talk just a little bit about praise to God. Praise to God. The first two verses of this psalm, where David exuberantly worships the Lord, thanking him with how much of his heart? All of it. All his heart. It took me a while to get past the first line of that psalm. It was a challenge to me. When I am worshipping God, is it with my whole heart? And if it isn't with my whole heart, is that worship acceptable to God? I catch myself out, to be honest, more than the odd time, giving thanks and praise and praying to the Lord, but at the same time half thinking of something else. Anybody? Or is that just me? Oh, there's a few of you. Phew. It's like, you know, when you're talking to someone and you know they're not paying attention because they're looking elsewhere, or worst of all, they're checking their phone when you're talking to them. Very frustrating. How does that make you feel? It makes me grumpy, to be honest, if I'm being honest. But how does that make God feel when we offer up half-hearted prayers? David, on the other hand, says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, with all of it. He is giving his all to his God when he comes before him in prayer. And it shows his love and it shows his devotion to his Lord. Notice in the first two verses of Psalm 9, there are four I wills in David's time of praise. I will give thanks. I will tell of God's wonders, pointing back to Psalm 8. I will be glad and exult in him. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Isn't it so easy in a world full of distractions to say, I will now watch a movie. I will go up in the back paddock and do some work. I will go to the shops and buy something I need. I will go for a bike ride. I will. Put a label on it. These things are not bad things, but the challenge for myself is this. King David, who no doubt had many, many things on his to-do list, made plenty of time to say, I will spend time in worshipping my God. I will give honour and praise to my Lord. And we know he made plenty of time for that, because look at all the psalms he wrote. And I'm sure there are many others that aren't written down. Not only did he make that time, but he did it with all his heart, a challenge to me. As Spurgeon says, half a heart is no heart at all. Some of the best times of worship, and this is the thing in our modern society, and I think it's such a trap. We're all so busy, everyone you talk to. How are you going? Oh, busy, busy, busy. Everyone. But some of the best times of worship I've ever had have been when I've been able to get out in the bush or in the hills and just be on my own and park up on a ridge somewhere and just spend lots of time with no phones ringing, no anything. Just spend lots of time worshipping, thanking him for his creation, thanking him for who he is, lifting up his name. And that is such a beautiful thing. The trouble is, I don't do that often enough. But when I do, the troubles of this world, they just fade away in the light of God's glory and his grace, in the light of his greatness, his majesty, his holiness, and his power. There is a sense of peace and of joy and of comfort in those times, even when the times are tough, when we can just get away and be with God. David said he was glad and exulting in the Lord. Joy is a natural expression of our love for God and all he is and all he does. Another really important thing about drawing close to our God, as King David did, is this. Praise takes away thoughts of revenge or hate. It softens our attitude towards others. It redirects our troubled and wandering minds. Now, we've just been through the book of Daniel, which was a great series. And Daniel was the perfect example of someone who was devoted to his God in worship and in prayer. In chapter 6 of Daniel, despite what his opponents were plotting and saying about him, the scripture says in verse 10 of chapter 6, he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Time with God was habitual, not spasmodic. It was habitual with Daniel. And that is why I believe he was such a mighty man of God. In times of joy, my brothers and sisters, praise God. In times of prosperity, spend time praising God. In times of loss, praise God. In times of mourning, give up some time to worship God. In times of sickness, praise God. In times of financial struggle, put aside your busyness and praise God. In times of danger or threat, praise and worship God and lift up your prayers to him. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Where is the space that you find where it is just you and God, with no distractions, giving him all your attention? This is such a basic message, but we need to constantly hear it in our day of utter busyness and distractions, because we need to spend that time alone with God. Secondly, the judgment of God. Sounds a bit heavy, but for us who know and love the Lord, it is not a thing to fear. For the nations, however, that is a different deal. And so now that David has turned his full force and his full focus on worshipping the Lord with all his heart, and he has begun his time rightly in worship. Verses 3 to 6 of our psalm deals with the judgment that God has over his enemies, the judgment of God. Whatever was going on in King David's life at the time, it involved people who were regarded as his enemies. Whether it was enemies from his own people or enemies from other countries, external enemies, we're not told. What we are told is that God was completely in control and that he will defeat our enemies. When faced with whatever opposition, whether it be opposition from a neighbour that hates you or spiritual opposition, what we don't try to do is handle it ourselves and worry and fret and panic. What we do, though, is take a leaf out of David's book and acknowledge that God is the true judge and he will deliver us from all our enemies sooner or later. Notice in verses 3 to 6, it goes from I will to you have. Verse 4a, you have maintained my just cause. Do you know that God is on the side of the righteous? Do you know that we have rights as Christians? Well, that sounds a bit controversial. But we have the right to live under God's law as believers. Now, we don't go marching up and down with placards, but we have the right to live as God requires us to. And so when the unrighteous oppress and harass us, we need to know and believe that God maintains my just cause. He has got my back. Isn't that wonderful? Who better to have your back than the Lord God of heaven and earth? Amen. And David says in verse 3 that his enemies will turn back from pursuing him and will stumble and perish before who? Not before David, but before the Lord God. That's who the enemies will stumble and perish before. Our natural reaction, certainly mine in the face of opposition, is to get all defensive. But instead, we should be like David and commit it all to the Lord, knowing that he will deal with it. He will. So instead of thoughts of vengeance, hatred, and anger, we just entrust it to the judge of all. What a difference that would make in our attitude. What a difference that would make in our witness as followers of Jesus. Takes away the sting of vengeance and revenge. Verse 4b, you have sat on the throne judging righteously. We all know that human justice is far from perfect. It is flawed. A human judge can be wrong, or he can even be corrupt. And there are plenty of people who've done jail time who were innocent. On the other hand, there are plenty of people who have broken the law and have never been brought to justice, human justice, that is. But God is the perfect, righteous judge. His judgment is without error. Not one person who has ever lived or whoever will live, will be able to say that God wrongly accused me. Not one. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And so David's thoughts go from individuals to nations in terms of God's righteous judgment. In verse 5, he says, you have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The nations refer to all Gentile nations, so everyone actually except the nation of Israel. Nations and empires rise and they fall, but God is in control of them all, even though it may not seem like it at times. He has the final say regarding their beginnings and regarding their ends, and they will all be judged righteously by him, all of them. And David looks ahead to a time when all the enemies of God individually and nationally will come to an end. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 32, that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. There will be an ultimate reckoning with God, and no one will escape from his perfect judgment. No one, not one person, not one nation. When I think of the nations and all they've done to their peoples, even in recent times, and how they have forgotten God, or worse, deliberately excluded God, I do know that there will be a severe judgment on many, many of them. Let me just mention some extreme examples, just in modern history. Soviet Russia, where Stalin's reign alone, under his rule, between 6 and 9 million people lost their lives as a direct result of his policies. Nazi Germany, where between 17 and 20 million people were killed during Hitler's evil reign, just as a direct influence of his reign. Pol Pot in Cambodia, where between 1.5 and 2 million people died, Cambodian people. Perhaps the worst example of all, Mao's China, was responsible for the deaths of up to 70 million Chinese through disastrous policies. What about in more recent time? Saddam Hussein's Iraq, Gaddafi's Libya, Assad's Syria, and we could list off a whole list of other nations where horrific things have happened to their people. Until right up to today, when we see on our screens, on our little screens right today, what's happening in Iran is horrific, with thousands are being killed by a repressive regime. By the way, please pray for the Iranian people. David says in verse 6, "The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities, the very memory of them has perished." So when we see all these nations and all this terrible stuff happening, sometimes it's easy to think, where is God in all of this? But the psalmist is saying, God has not forgotten. God sees and he takes note of all that is happening. And how it must break his heart to see his precious creations doing what they do to their fellow people. But in terms of cities, obviously many cities have been established since David's time, and so he was looking right ahead to the end of all things when God's final judgment would come. And so, believe it or not, Auckland and Sydney and New York and London and Paris and Rome and Berlin, all these wonderful great cities, one day they will all be no more. And according to this psalm, they won't even be remembered. They'll be gone. Just to keep within the context of God's judgment, I want to skip ahead a little bit to verses 15 to 18, where the psalmist talks about the nations again. David is very descriptive of how the nations will fall. He says in verse 15, They sink down in the pit which they have made. He says, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. In verse 16, he says, in the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Very descriptive. They bring about their own destruction. Let me give you two examples of this. I mentioned before Hitler's Germany. Hitler's Germany wanted world domination, where everyone from surrounding nations was defeated, subdued by terror, kept enslaved and utilized for all they were worth. But Hitler's thousand-year Reich ended in 12 years, with Germany in ruins, millions of Germans dead, hunger common, and their country divided and occupied. They sank into their own pit. They got caught in their own net. Another example, China's one-child policy. Remember that? It only ended in 2015, where every family was only allowed one child due to the rapid population growth, and the end result was absolute disaster for the economy, huge labour shortages, an ageing population, gender imbalances, and who knows how many babies that were killed, especially girls. In the work of their own hands, they were snared. So the question I ask myself, where was the Lord in all of this? Where are you, Lord, in times of these terrible things? Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. Verse 17, the wicked will return or turn to Sheol, even all the nations who what? Forget God. All the nations who forget God will be turned to Sheol. The nations who reject and forget God are doomed. They have no hope. They will be like the kings and merchants in Revelation 18, who will weep and mourn over the system of this world called Babylon as it falls to destruction. Destruction because God has pronounced judgment on her. Do you know that whatever the wicked may attempt, it will have a termination disastrous to themselves, either in this life or in the next? And that is for sure, because God was and is and forever will be the true, righteous, perfect judge of all. And in his hands, we that know him are safe. And this leads to my final point, which the psalmist makes clear in this beautiful psalm. And that is that we have hope in God, the true judge. So, we've had praise to God, we've had the judgment of God, and now hope in God. And so let's back up a little bit to the end of verse 6. And I want you to notice the contrast between verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, the cities are gone and won't even be remembered. But in verse 7, but the Lord abides how long? Forever. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that the Lord abides forever? Aren't you glad that we know and serve a God who is a constant, perfect, never failing God? He never makes an error and he lives forever. And so David goes from I will to you have, and now to he has and he will. There is an utter and absolute certainty with the psalmist that what God says will happen, that who God is never changes, never. And so the Lord has established his throne for judgment in verse 7. It is already established. He will judge the world in righteousness in verse 8. His righteousness is perfect. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity in verse 8. His judgment is perfect. His judgment is fair. His judgment doesn't take into account social standing or wealth or gender or race. It is perfect. Perfect justice. Perfect judgment. And I love verse 9, which would be of such comfort to those who are going through severe persecution, more so than to us in our peaceful little country. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold. Clayton talked about that before. A stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold, he says again, in times of trouble. In biblical terms, a stronghold is a fortress or a refuge. It is about being protected in a high and safe place, a place of retreat. It is a shelter from danger. It is a place to flee to. Psalm 46, which I love as well, is a wonderful song of triumph about God being a stronghold. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This all equals our security and our safety being in God. And it is a beautiful thing to think that no matter what happens to us, we are safe in the everlasting arms of God. Do you know, I'm passionate about missions, and I'm passionate about praying for and finding out what's going on in the persecuted church. And as I was studying this psalm, I was thinking of the believers in Nigeria or in the so-called Democratic Republic of Congo, which is a kind of a joke name, really, considering the country, or the believers in Sudan who have been and who are going through, as we speak, extreme persecution. Villages burned, loved ones killed, churches destroyed. My prayer for them is that they know that God is their stronghold, their fortress, their deliverer, their comfort. Pray, my brothers and sisters, pray for the persecuted church. Verse 10 adds to verse 9 in its power. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Even in the midst of that horrible stuff that's happening to those believers, we know and they know and we pray that they know that God has not forsaken them. He has not. There's such beautiful hope in that verse. Hope because God is with those who love him. Hope because Jesus, his son, came to die for us and deliver us from our sins. Hope because God has sent his Holy Spirit to be with us while we remain on this earth. Hope because we have a home in heaven forever to be with our Lord. Hallelujah. No wonder the psalmist bursts into praise again in verse 11 and says, or maybe shouts, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. Let's tell one another about the deeds of God, his salvation, his righteousness, his graciousness, his forgiveness, his justice, his love, his goodness, his perfection, his power. Verse 12, for he who requires or avenges blood remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He does not forget their cry. What comfort, what hope in these verses. In your darkest moments, know this, God has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you, and he never will. This is not just words, this is God's promise to you. In the midst of the psalmist declaring comfort and hope for the peoples, hope for the oppressed, for those who know the name of their God, for those who have put their trust in him, for those who seek him, for the afflicted, David now prays for himself with hope in his own affliction. He prays in verse 13, "See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David prays for himself, not for himself only, but for the glory of God. We don't know what David was going through, but it was a common theme in the Psalms for him to ask the Lord to rescue him from those who were oppressing him. Psalms 3 and 18, 31, 59, 71, 140, 142, they're all examples of David crying out to the Lord for help, for rescue from his enemies. And this is such a great example for us. When we're in affliction, firstly, get on your knees and ask specifically for help from the Most High. This is practical theology. Pray to the one who can always help. Pray to the one, as David says, who can lift you up from the gates of death or from great adversity. As I said, this prayer was not just so that David would be helped by the Lord. It was so that he could glorify God, bring glory to the name of God, so that he could tell of the praise of God, so that he could rejoice in God's deliverance. I love the fact that David's psalm is not just about himself. Three times he talks about sharing the greatness of God with others. "I will tell of all your wonders. I will declare among the people his deeds. I will tell of all his praises." We are to share with others, both in the gathering of believers and out in the world, the hope, the rescue, the comfort that we have in our God. We're not to keep this message to ourselves. We are to declare God's deeds of justice, of salvation, of forgiveness, of love, of righteousness. These things need to be continually spoken of because others need to know, and because we are a forgetful people, are we not? We need to continually be reminded of the hope that we have in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just finish with the last three verses of this wonderful psalm. Sometimes, as I said before, it is tempting to think that God does not care when terrible things happen, when there are great injustices, when the wicked are doing their worst. I can't tell you of the frustration and the anger I feel as I see pictures of piles of dead Nigerian believers or Congolese or Sudanese, of burning houses where they once lived, of destroyed churches where they once worshipped, of distraught mothers and fathers and children weeping because their loved ones are dead. I feel like, this is the fleshly part of me, I feel like becoming the machine gun preacher and going out and sorting out the monsters that committed those atrocities. That's what I feel like, if I'm being honest. But when I think of this psalm and what the great King David wrote at the end of it, he said this: "For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever." God sees better than I ever can. He sees. God remembers. He has not forgotten all his saints that have gone through suffering. He does not forget. God's nature, his very nature, will never tolerate injustice done to the elect. Never. You say, "But look at the piles of bodies. Look at the burnt churches and the burnt houses." And I say, look what David prayed. verse 19. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. They're just men. They're just little people. But God. He is more than capable of taking care of any injustice. And so what do we do about it? Our job is to pray for the deliverance of people in the midst of man's wicked schemes. Our job is to pray that the Lord would not let man prevail. Our job is to ask the Lord to judge those wicked nations. Our job is to ask the Lord to put the nations in fear of who he is. Our job is to ask the Lord to let the nations know that they are just weak little men. But our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And there is our hope, the only true hope of the nations. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you, oh Lord, you tolerate me when I'm thinking all sorts of revengeful thoughts. Thoughts of hatred towards those who do these injustices. Lord, help me to be like the psalmist, to be like David, who just put everything before you, who committed everything to you, who acknowledged you in every instance, who cried out to you for help, who cried out to you for justice, who cried out to you that you would remember or acknowledge that you would remember those that are suffering. Thank you, Father, for the example of the psalmist and how he prayed. Thank you for his worship. Thank you for his acknowledgement of your greatness. Thank you for the perspective he had of the nations, even though he was a king himself. He knew who the true ruler was, and that is you. We worship you, we praise you. You are the God above all heaven and earth. You are the God above all the nations, and you will have the final say. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.